So, okay, I have a question for you this morning. So, we'll start with you, Angela. Have you ever got a letter in the mail? Like, do you know what that is? That's the stuff that arrives at the post office. It's in an envelope, and it has your name on it, right? It's like a letter just for you. Have you ever received a letter? No, never has. Okay, I just want everybody to take note. She's never had a letter. So, somebody please write this young girl a letter. How about you? Have you ever gotten a letter? No. Okay. So how about a birthday card? Have you ever gotten a birthday card? Okay. Was it an envelope? Okay, so that's pretty nice. How about you? Have you gotten a birthday card before? And it was in an envelope? Had your name on it? Yeah. So you had to open up that birthday card, and there was probably something, somebody said something nice, right? Like, I'm glad you were born, something like that. And or I love you, have a wonderful year, you know, some really nice things. And how does that make you feel when you open that envelope and read that card? Thumbs up, pretty nice. Well, I just thought I'd mention to you that God has written you a letter. And it's even better than a birthday card. And it's a love letter to you. And in that letter, yeah, come on up, guys. Okay, fine. Yeah, I've got my stuff here. So at any rate, so it's really wonderful to receive a letter. And so I was just telling the kids over here, this is, you're Riley, right? You're Rayan? Raiden, yes. Okay, I should know that. So yeah, why don't you come sit up here? I'll move my stuff. Okay, there you go. There you go. Yeah, there's still some room right there. And, okay, here. You can sit right there. So, again, thank you for coming up and joining me for this time. So, we're talking about getting birthday cards. Like, have you ever gotten a birthday card?
Yeah.
In an envelope?
Yeah.
Did it have your name on it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and was it just for you? Yeah. And did somebody say something nice?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I was just sharing with them that God has written us a letter, and it's kind of like a birthday card. Scripture tells us that He knows every single person on earth, and He knows you. Like, there may be people in this town who don't know you, but God knows you. He knows your name. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going through, and He's written you a letter, and He has a lot of wonderful things in that letter. And you know what we call that letter? You can probably guess.
Like hope and stuff?
No, but that's close. That's a good...
Sorry, life.
Oh, yeah, life. Okay, so anyway, God has written us a letter, and it's called the Bible. And it's just for you. And He says a lot of wonderful things in that letter to you. So the Bible lets us know who God is. The Bible lets us know that God loves you. The Bible lets us know that He knows your name and that He knows what you're going through and He knows what you're thinking. And that wonderful love letter that God has written to you, the Bible, tells us how to live and has specific things there for you that will help you, like, figure out what's going on around you and also help you understand who God is and how great His love is for you. And that letter came to you from special delivery. You know, God gave His message to His servants. He gave His message to the Lord Jesus. And God packaged it in that one letter that we all call the Bible. So this morning we're going to talk about how important the Bible is and how good and helpful it can be to us. But, you know, it's only helpful to us if we read it or listen to it. And, you know, you can either read the Bible or you can listen to it. Somebody might read it to you. You know, if you can ask your mom or dad, you know, if you can borrow their phone, and, you know, there's Bible apps, and they can bring up a Bible passage and just play it for you and you can listen to it. So there's lots of ways that you can hear God's love letter to you or read God's love letter to you. So first of all, before we begin the big time service for the message for the adults, and by the way, the message for the adults is not over your head. You'll be able to listen to it and take it in. But let's pray and thank God for this love letter that He's given us. Dear Father in heaven, I thank You that You've given us Your word. And Lord, Your word really is a love letter that reveals to You Your love and Your mercy towards us. And I just thank You for these students here and pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to work in their hearts to trust you. And I pray that you would give them a curiosity and an eagerness to read this letter that you've written just for them and that you've written for all of us. And we give you thanks for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, thanks for coming up here. And you're welcome to either stay here or you're welcome to go back to your other seat, wherever that is, here in this room. Don't go out of the room, okay? But we're glad you're here. And I love having somebody on that row, so that's awesome to have you there. So, as we begin our time together, I'd like to ask the question, has God ever spoken to you? Sometimes God speaks to us in an audible voice. You know, in the Lilac Festival, we had a table down there yesterday, and we're going to put another table out there again after the service. And we're giving Bibles away. We're talking to people about their relationship with Christ. And you know, God has really blessed that time. In fact, I was able to give some brand new Bibles to some teenagers. They didn't have one. And they were interested, curious about reading what God had to say. And another lady who came, and we had on the table, and everything on the table, you know, we're giving away. And there was this beautiful children's Bible on the table. And I told the guys at the table, I said, listen, don't just give this Bible to anybody. Give this children's Bible to a parent who has kids, who reads stories to their kids at bedtime. The name of the book was 101 Bedtime Bible Stories for Kids. That was the name of the book. And it was beautiful, beautiful, illustrated beautifully. And it was designed specifically, I think, for 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, and 6-year-olds. Like you could open up the Bible and there's, you know, a beautiful picture that went along with the story. And then the writing for the story was pretty short, you know, just like 1.5 page. You know, just right for, like I said, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, and 6-year-olds. So at any rate, Mitch was there. And he saw one of his neighbors, and he called his neighbor over, and I met her, and she had her daughter with her. Her daughter was a teenager, or maybe late teens, early 20s. And so anyway, I found out she had a 5-year-old. And I said, this lady doesn't go to church. And I said, do you read stories to your child at night? She said, yes. And she picked up the Bible. She picked up the children's Bible. She said, oh, this is beautiful. I said, well, listen, if you'll read that Bible to your child, you can have it. She said, really? I said, yes, for sure. We don't sell anything at this table. And she was just in awe and took that Bible, and I'm praying that the Lord will use that Bible, not only in her child's life, but in her life as well. So then I talked to another guy at the table, a gentleman that I've met a number of times, and he shared a little bit about his own life, and he told me that God spoke to him in an audible voice at one time. That happens now and then. It's never happened to me, but it does happen to some people. And so sometimes that's the only way God can get through to people, is to just, you know, speak to them out loud. Sometimes God speaks to us in ways that maybe we're not expecting. But God primarily speaks to us through His Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. And so we could say that God has already spoken to us. Right? We just need to read His Word or listen to His Word to find out what He has said. And when we read the Bible, we find out who God is. We find out about God and His creation. We find out why the world is difficult. And most importantly, we find out that God can save us out of this difficult world. When we read the Bible, we find out what is true and what is false. We find out what is wrong and what is right. If we read the Bible, God will tell us His plan for us, both as a people and as an individual. Now think about it. God has a plan and purpose for every blade of grass, every tree, every animal. Of course He has a plan for every individual on earth. And you don't want to miss out on it. Because He created us. He knows what we're made of. He knows what we like, what we don't like. He knows what makes us tick. And God will reveal His perfect plan for us if we follow Him and trust Him. Also in the Bible, if we read His Word, He'll tell us what will happen to us in the future. Some people think the Bible is an old book for an ancient culture. Some people think the Bible is just a book of fun stories. A children's Sunday school class encouraged her 5-year-olds to draw a picture of the story of Adam and Eve. And so this little girl named Emily, she was really interested, and she started drawing. And the teacher came over, and she kind of looked at the picture, and she said, tell me, Emily, what is that? I mean, the picture looked like a man driving a car, and there was a man and a woman in the back seat. And she said, what does that have to do with Adam and Eve? And Emily didn't skip a beat. She said, oh, that's God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's what the Bible says, right? He drove them out of the garden. Some people, on the other hand, take the Bible very seriously. There was this lady who packed a bunch of Bibles to send to a missionary overseas. And she took the box to the post office, you know, laid it on the counter. And the guy came over and he says, is there anything breakable in this box? And the lady says, only the Ten Commandments. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the Bible is not just an old book for an ancient culture. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, who created people, who knows the nature of man more than anyone, has written a book for all people for all time. There is no topic in our modern world that the Bible does not talk about, either directly or indirectly. If you think there's a topic that the Bible doesn't talk about, I challenge you to come up to me after the service and tell me what it is. And I think I can most likely tell you what the Bible says about that topic. And God's Word will shed light on our situation, no matter how difficult. God promises in His Word to lead us and guide us as we continue our life journey. And He uses the Scripture to, as the Scripture itself says, to light our path. God promises in His Word to guide us, especially in those difficult times. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19 that whoever keeps and teaches the Word of God will be great in the kingdom of heaven. What an awesome promise. And you know, there are many wonderful promises in Scripture that God has for us. He promises to take care of us. He promises to give us wisdom. He promises to lead us. He promises to meet our needs. And so, we don't want to miss out on the wonderful promises that He has for us. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You know, last week was Mother's Day, and I preached a Mother's Day sermon on a wonderful mother in Scripture. I do not have a Lilac Festival sermon. Sorry about that. Here in this church, we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And most recently, we've been going through the book of Matthew. We've gone through the book of Matthew. We started at the beginning. We've made it to chapter 5. We've gone verse by verse. We've made it to verse 17. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17. And you'll find this on page 866 in the Rack Bible in front of you. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 on page 866 in the Rack Bible in front of you. And so, Kurt, would you mind grabbing a few Bibles and kind of just pass them up front here? Actually, you know, there's some Bibles under you. You know, this front row is special. There's no rack in front of you, but there's a rack under you. And there's actually, yeah, you found it. Good, okay. And the gentleman behind you, he's got one. That's a hymnal. That's different. Yeah, I know. Like, what in the world is a hymnal, right? We still have them in this church, in the rack. And we use them every once in a while. Okay, Ryden, good job finding that Bible. Page 866. And you guys can share. Okay, here's a... Yeah. You guys can share. You got another one back there, Kurt? Here you go. She needs one. Page 866. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Now, I'm going to have to give a little review real quick. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sees the crowds. And, you know, He often spent a lot of time with the crowds. But this time, He left the crowds. And He went up on the mountain. And in the beginning of the chapter, it says, and His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them. And so, this whole chapter is not for the crowds. It's for the disciples. It's for those who want to follow Jesus. And so the words that we're going to look at today, this is for His people, His disciples. So verse 17, Jesus says, just follow along as I read it. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and that'll happen one day, but until that happens, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's talk about this passage for a few minutes. Go back to verse 17 and look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. So what does he mean by the law and the prophets? Well, he means the Bible. You know, the law is generally refers to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes it's referred to the entire Bible. And then the prophets, well, that refers to everything else in the Old Testament. So when he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the old, you know, the whole Old Testament. And because Moses gave the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments was given to the nation of Israel, those five books are often referred to as the law. So the prophet would be everything else in the Old Testament. Now Peter, who spent every day with Jesus for 3 days, wouldn't that be great? To spend every day and night with Jesus for like 3 years, that's what Paul did and the other disciples. He said this about the Old Testament. Okay, he's talking about the Old Testament. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Peter said. He didn't make that up. He got it from Jesus. And he was talking about the Old Testament. In other words, people didn't just make up the events and stories in the Bible. They were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write what they wrote in the Bible. The passage that Mitch read earlier says, he quoted 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it is in the original language. Now Jesus says in this first phrase, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, do not think that I came to abolish the Old Testament. Now why would anyone during the time of Jesus think that he came to abolish the law and the prophets or the Old Testament? Well, it is because the religious leaders accused him of breaking the law. They accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. Now, for example, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is in the synagogue and there was a man there with a withered hand. And the religious leaders, they felt like, well, if you heal anybody, that's work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so they were looking for an opportunity to accuse him. And Jesus, you know, Jesus is so courageous. He didn't wait. He called the man forward. And the man came forward and he's standing there in front of everybody. And everybody can see him and everybody can see his withered hand. And Jesus says, is it right to do good or to do something bad on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? And everybody was silent. And then Jesus turned to the man. The man's standing right next to him. And he says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand and it was healed instantly. And you would think that these religious leaders would say, wow, that's wonderful. But they didn't say that. After the service, they started plotting and planning how to destroy Jesus. They still thought he was a Sabbath breaker. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, Jesus goes into this pool, or around the pool. He's not in the pool, but he's around the pool. And there's a man there who's been crippled for 38 years. And there was this belief that an angel would come and stir the waters up and the first one in the pool would be healed. And Jesus asked this man, do you want to be healed? And the guy says, well, I don't have a chance. You know, somebody always beats me to the water. And Jesus says, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man immediately feels power surge through his body. He stands up and he does what Jesus told him to do. He picked up the paddle and started walking. So he starts walking and he's walking home. First time he's walked home in 38 years, right? And the religious leader stopped him and said, "Hey, what are you doing? This is the Sabbath." And they have this rule, and this is not from the Bible, they just made it up. You can't pick up anything in the Sabbath. And so here he is, he's holding this mat, and you know, he obviously picked it up and he was walking. And so they said, "Who?" And so the guy says, "Well, the man who healed me told me to pick it up." And they said, "Oh, really? Who was that?" And the guy says, "You know what? I didn't catch his name." And so Jesus met this guy in the temple later, and the man found out who it was. And you know what Jesus told the man? He said, he says, "Go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus spoke directly about the condition of his soul and his propensity for sin. Don't sin anymore, or something worse could happen to you. But the religious leaders railed on Jesus because he told this man to pick up his pallet and walk. So the religious leaders considered Jesus a Sabbath breaker, and so they concluded that he came to abolish the Old Testament. And you know, there are some Christians today who think that the Old Testament has no use to us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus came, he says it right here, to fulfill the Old Testament. Now, how did he do that? Here's how. Did you know that every book in the Old Testament describes Jesus in some way? Yeah, it really does. He knows that. What's your name?
Oliver.
Oliver knows that. Every book in the Old Testament describes Jesus in some way. Let's look at a few examples. Genesis chapter 3, okay? It's just like 3 chapters in the Bible. God promises that someone will come who will destroy Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Then there's the story of Abraham. You know, Abraham is a picture of Christ. How is Abraham a picture of Christ? Well, God told him to leave his home country and go to a new land. And in the same way, God sent Jesus from his home in heaven to the earth. And remember, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And he did that. God said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar." Now, if you know the story, he took his son Isaac, put him on an altar. He was going to kill him and then burn him and offer him as a sacrifice to God, and God stopped him. He says, "Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you'll obey me." Abraham obeyed God. Jesus obeyed God. Abraham sacrificed his son. And then there's Isaac. Isaac is also a picture of Christ. Isaac was the sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice. Only Jesus went all the way, and he literally was sacrificed. Isaac was not. God substituted a ram for Isaac. But there again is another picture of Christ. Jesus is a substitution for us on the cross. We're the ones that deserve to be punished. But God sent Jesus to be a substitute for us, to take the penalty that we deserve. Then there's Joseph. Joseph was accused falsely, thrown underground in a dungeon, but then raised up to be the ruler of the land. The Lord Jesus was accused falsely and crucified and buried under the earth. But God raised him up and gave him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Moses is a picture of Jesus. Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery to the promised land. Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin into the promised land of heaven. Then there's King David. David was a humble shepherd boy, but God raised him up to be king. Jesus was a humble carpenter, but God raised him up to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King David lived 1,000 years before Christ. David was also a prophet. In Psalm 22, David describes the crucifixion. Go back and read Psalm 22. You'll see it there. Now, the interesting thing about that is that when David wrote that psalm, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, crucifixion wasn't even known as a means of execution. It didn't come in until about 150 B.C. with the entrance of the Roman Empire. In Psalm 16, David predicted that the Messiah would not suffer decay. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. He did not suffer decay. He was raised from the dead. Isaiah lived 500 years before Christ. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, would suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. The prophet Micah lived 500 years before Christ. He prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy and was born in Bethlehem. Every book in the Old Testament describes Jesus in some way, and Jesus fulfilled all that was told of him, except for those prophecies that are yet to come. The Old Testament also tells us of the second coming of Christ. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen, just as everything in the Old Testament has come true. So, I forgot to mention, you've got an outline for this passage in the back of the sermon, or back of the bulletin. There it goes. And we're at point B now. The Word of God is here to stay. That's what Jesus says here. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law. The smallest letter in the Greek is the letter iota. And that phrase, or stroke, just refers to a little jot of ink that determines what letter is a part of the alphabet. He says, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke will pass away from the Old Testament and the writings of the Old Testament. Now, you want to know something interesting? So throughout history, there have been attempts, and I'm going to say this, there have been demonic attempts to destroy the Bible. For example, in 303 AD, the emperor Diocletian, he was the emperor of Rome. He issued a sweeping edict ordering Christians to abandon their religion and surrender all their scriptures to be burned. Diocletian believed that destroying the foundational texts would crush the Christian movement. Anyone found holding a Bible faced torture and execution, and many of them were tortured and executed. However, the effort to eradicate the text completely failed. Just 25 years later, the next Roman emperor, Constantine, commissioned Eusebius to produce 50 copies of the Bible at the government's expense. And it was Constantine that declared the Roman Empire a Christian empire. Throughout the first few centuries, localized pagan rulers and later medieval regimes attempted to keep the Bible from the common people by burning translations and restricting access. For centuries, authorities restricted the reading of the Bible to specific languages. They would only allow the Bible to be read in certain languages. Those who translated the scriptures into everyday languages of the common people, like John Wycliffe or William Tyndale, they faced persecution, and their works were routinely gathered and burned. During the French Enlightenment, you may be familiar with Voltaire, the great French philosopher. He was a skeptic, and he hated Christianity. He boldly predicted that within 100 years of his lifetime, the Bible would be completely obsolete and forgotten. As a fierce critic of Christianity, Voltaire used his wealth, his writing, and his printing presses to actively oppose the spread of the Bible. But you want to know something? In 1778, Voltaire died, and in an irony of history, less than 50 years after his death, the British and Foreign Bible Society bought his house. And you know what they used his house for? They used it to print Bibles. There are countries around the world today that try to eradicate the Bible from their country. North Korea does not allow Bibles in their country. If you're caught with a Bible in North Korea, you'll be thrown in prison. In China, the government of China is actually writing its own Bible. They're changing the words of the Bible. They're taking out the section where Jesus claims to be the Messiah. They're taking out the sections where he claims to be God. And they're printing this Bible and giving it to people, telling them that it's the Christian Bible, and it's not. They're changing his teachings and then printing these false copies and distributing them. In spite of attempts to destroy the Bible is by far the number one bestseller worldwide. Now, do you know how long the Bible has been the number one bestseller? Right, hundreds of years. Ever since 15th century when the printing press was invented. It's an estimated that there have been between 5 to 7 billion Bibles printed throughout the centuries since the printing press was invented. Year after year, the Bible is the number one bestseller. Other books don't even come close. There has never been a year when there's been a book that has sold more copies than the Bible. No other book even comes close. Jesus said it. The Bible is here to stay. Jesus said this about his own words, as well. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He said that in Matthew chapter 24. So here in this verse, verse 18, Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, the Bible. And he was talking about the Old Testament. Until all is accomplished. So don't you think the Old Testament is a pretty important book? You know, a lot of Christians, like, they never look at it. If you know the Old Testament, you have a greater understanding of Jesus and why he came and what he did. Now, from a general perspective, there's only one thing that has not been accomplished, and that is the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And it will happen, just as everything the Bible says will happen. Jesus is coming back. And what's he waiting on? He's waiting on more people to repent. He's waiting on more people to experience his mercy and to hear the truth and the good news of his love and forgiveness. Now, verse 19, Jesus says, whoever annuls any part of the word of God and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to remind you again, Jesus is talking to Christians here. So, he says, in other words, any Christian who ignores any part of the Bible, anyone who refuses to believe any part of the Bible, anyone who refuses to accept any part of the Bible, anyone who deliberately disobeys anything in the Bible and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there's often Christians who, like, you know, they just kind of pick and choose, right? They, you know, pick what they want and disregard the rest. There are Christians who read the Bible, they know what the Bible says, but they say, well, I don't believe that. I'm not going along with that. You know, it's like this child. His father says, honey, just play in the yard. Don't run into the street. And the little kid says, no. He's a two-year-old, okay? No. And he heads for the street, right? That child is rebelling against his father. To reject his word is to reject him. And when we reject God's word, we're rejecting God who spoke the word and placing ourselves in great danger. God gave us his word. He gives us commandments because he loves us and he wants us to live healthy, happy lives. Anytime you read something in the Bible that you don't agree with, you're the one that needs to change because God's not going to change. In fact, he tells us that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's not going to change his morality. And there's something that we kind of forget as Christians. This is God's world. Okay, it's not our world. We didn't create it. God created it. He owns it. He rules it. And because he created it, owns it, and rules it, he makes the rules. We don't make the rules. Now, I'm not going to be hazy or vague on this issue. There are many issues in our culture that are diametrically opposed to what God tells us in the Bible. And unfortunately, many Christians have ignored what God has said. And not only have they ignored what God has said, but they encourage others to ignore what God has said. It's a tragedy. It's one of the great tragedies of Christendom. It's like the kid who says no to his dad. And then he, not only does he say no to his dad, but he grabs a few buddies and together they run into the street, right? And he not only puts himself in danger, he puts others in danger. Some Christians live like that. Okay, I'll give you some examples. Jesus says that fornication is evil. God tells us that because he loves us and because he wants to keep us out of danger. Yet many Christians live together. They're not married. If we disagree with what Jesus said, we're annulling his word. That's what Jesus is warning us against here in this passage. There are many Christians who not only practice fornication, but they encourage others to do the same. They somehow feel that that justifies what they're doing. Another example, God tells us not to get drunk. He tells us that because he loves us and he doesn't want us to get hurt. Another example, Jesus affirms that God's definition of marriage is one man and one woman. God created marriage. He has the right to define it. God is the one who invented marriage, and he's the only one who can make it a success. And God wants every marriage to be successful. And God wants every marriage to be successful as the two, husband and wife, draw closer to God. And the closer they get to God, the closer they get to each other. That's how marriage is supposed to work. So that in a marriage, as Christians grow old together, they grow more in love with the Lord and more in love with each other. That's the way it's supposed to work. But there are Christians, and they have gay friends, and they don't want to condemn their gay friends, and of course they shouldn't condemn their gay friends. But they should tell them that God has a better plan for them. God tells us that because he loves us and doesn't want us to get hurt. Another example, the Bible makes it clear that life begins at conception, and that a baby in the womb, 1 second after conception, is human. And to kill a human life is wrong. If you disagree with that, you have a disagreement with God. And God tells us that because he loves us and he doesn't want us to get hurt. If we disagree with that, we need to change. God is not going to change. This is his world and he makes the rules. To disagree with that is to annul his word. Think about it. A 2-year-old kid looks kind of weird, right? But he looks just like a 2-year-old human is supposed to look at 2 years old. A 1-year-old baby looks just like a 1-year-old human is supposed to look. A baby in the womb at 3 months looks just like a human is supposed to look at 3 months in the womb. His location or his age doesn't make him less human. A baby 1 second after conception looks just like a human is supposed to look like 1 second after conception. And that baby is fully human. If you disagree with that, you need to change your position. Because God is not going to change his position. Now there's some people who say, well, it's my body. Oh, hold it, time out. God clearly says, your body is not your body. God says, your body belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord and those who dwell in it. God owns everybody. How can you think that you own your body? You didn't create yourself. God created you. He owns your body. And he makes the rules. And God has given women a wonderful privilege of carrying and giving life. And he tells us that because he doesn't want us to get hurt. He loves us and he wants us to live a healthy, happy life. Okay, I'll go ahead and continue. God only created 2 genders, male and female, that's it. God doesn't make any mistakes. God has a plan for every boy to become a man. God has a plan for every girl to become a woman. To reject God's plan is to reject God himself. The child who rejects the words of his father and runs into the street is still a child of the father, but he's putting himself in great danger. In the same way, any Christian who rejects what God says on these issues is placing himself and perhaps others in great danger. And Jesus says that a Christian who does that will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says the Christian who disobeys his word will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean that he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven by other people. No, he means he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven by God himself. You know, our reputation among other people, including other Christians, may or may not be adversely affected by what we think or what we do. Often other people don't know what our stance is on a subject, and if they do, they might not even care, right? But God knows, and God cares. He loves us and has given us his word because he wants us to keep us from harm. And he doesn't want us to miss out on his perfect will. It is only what God calls us that really matters. It should be the concern of every believer who wants to please God that he never does anything that would cause God to call him least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the next point. Whoever keeps the word of God and teaches others will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to ask you this morning, do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You know, there's no greater honor. You can be great in this world, but it'll only last a short time. To be great in the kingdom of heaven will last for eternity. That's way better than winning the lottery. Way better than being famous. Way better than owning a lot of material things that are just going to break and be destroyed. And again, notice, the one who will be called great is the one who not only keeps the Word of God, but he also teaches or encourages others to keep God's Word. You know, we need to encourage one another to be true to the Word of God. Okay, now, lastly, to enter heaven, our righteousness must surpass the most religious people. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," okay, they were like the most religious people in the Jewish culture, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, do you know why Jesus says that? Because all religious people are sinful, okay? Me included. Me especially included. Because all religious people are human. And Scripture teaches us that we're born with this disease called sin. And we're talking about heaven here. Heaven is a holy place. It is the home, the dwelling place of the one and only holy God. Sin is not allowed in heaven. So how in the world are we going to get in? If we're going to make it into heaven, we have to get rid of our sin. So we must have perfect righteousness. There's only one who has perfect righteousness, and that's the Lord Jesus. We must receive the righteousness of Christ. That's our biggest need. I don't know what you think your need is this morning, but I want to tell you your biggest need is to put on the righteousness of Christ. If you do that, everything else will kind of fall in place. You know, the biggest bulldozer in the world is the Komatsu D575A. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's a monster machine. It's 16 feet long, 25 feet wide, and 41 feet high. It weighs 225,000 pounds. It's a huge machine to bulldoze dirt. A number of years ago, I went to a third world country that had tons and tons of garbage in one area close to a large population. The people near this garbage suffered numerous diseases and ailments. Well, the D-575A was brought in to dig a huge hole that would collect all this garbage and transfer it to this huge hole. And they completely buried these tons and tons of garbage, so you couldn't even see the garbage anymore. And after the garbage was buried, the lives of the people improved dramatically. On the cross, God dug a hole so big he could collect the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. On the cross, he gathered all the sin and took out his eternal wrath on the Lord Jesus. God took his wrath on Jesus instead of you and me. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Did you hear that? So that we might become the righteousness of God. So when we repent of our sin and we receive Christ, he takes away our sin, he buries our sin, and gives us the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. When we come to Christ and put on his righteousness, God sees us as if we have never sinned. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And when we put on his righteousness, God empowers us to live a holy life. And in that holy life, God gives us his wisdom in every situation. God helps us in every situation. God provides for us in every situation. And just as important, he is with us in every situation so that we are never alone. So let's make a few points of application on this short passage. First of all, make it a priority to learn the Word of God, to know and understand the Word of God. And then secondly, not only keep the Word of God, but teach others and encourage others to keep the Word of God. And then lastly, receive the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word and thank you for being so clear about how important it is to know your word and to keep your word. Lord, we just want to pause and just ask for your forgiveness. Lord, there's times when we've ignored your word. There have been times when we're just like that two-year-old who shouts no and runs into the street. And so, Lord, right now, we just want to stop and pause. And in the quietness of our heart, Lord, we confess our sins to you. But we thank you, Lord, that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Thank you for giving us your righteousness. We know we're not worthy. Thank you for your mercy towards us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we thank you, Lord, that that's your plan and your desire for us, to enjoy you, to live the happy life that you've prepared for us. And we thank you for giving us your word, the scriptures, to be a light to our path. And we give you praise and honor and worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.